What we have here in Daniel chapter 3 is not an everyday occurrence. I think that's pretty plain. And a good thing too. Mercifully, this type of an encounter of furnaces being heated up to their max in order to torch and destroy prisoners is something that we're somewhat unfamiliar with at this stage, and we're very unfamiliar with it, and praise God for that. We live in a place of justice, not a place where the king's whims and the king's fury informs the way that we go about our lives. Our king or our queen is rather measured. And she would not have such a furnace created, and certainly not such a false worship commanded. But the key question that emerges in, as I've been introducing this idea in Daniel, that Daniel serves, especially the opening chapters, as an object lesson for God's people in what the fear of God looks like in action. That all of these different accounts are an object lesson for exiles, for those who are troubled by their circumstances, to get a glimpse into what it looks like to still live with a fear of God. And that was captured last week, or 2 weeks ago, in the description of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's response, where they realized, they said, "The Lord will deliver us, but if not, it's okay. But if not, it is okay. We will still not do the things that our God has forbidden." That's the fear of God in action. Serving the Lord and being steadfast in Him, even if it costs you your life. And by all accounts, it seemed that they were done for. You have three men. They're high up. They're mighty men. They were well trained, well instructed. They had revealed themselves to be solid participants in statecraft and government. And because of the silly king's wicked ideas, now they're at the stake or being tossed into this furnace. And the question comes up, has God deserted his servants? And this is actually an important question throughout the scriptures. This book of Psalms is laden with requests and petitions to the Lord. "Lord, have you deserted us? Do you hear us any longer?" The book of Ecclesiastes, at its core, has this question: is God deserting his people if we go through the things that we're going through? The book of Lamentations raises this question and answers it, but certainly raises the question: has God deserted us as we sit by the streams of Babylon and weep? The book of Job is captured with and captivated with this question: does God desert his servants? Does he leave them? Because here they are, three men, men of dignity, men of honor, men of willing service of God and unwilling service of any other god, who are cast into the fury or into the fire because of the fury of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar is in a furious rage. In verse 19, he is filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. Now it's personal. Now it is disastrous. That anger gives rise to the vitriolic heating of the furnace to its maximum capacity for ferocious judgment. You get that sense that Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind here. Almost, you know, parents at times can be like, "That's it." Well, this was that's it with this massive furnace heated to the max capacity so that it was seven times more than it was usually heated. They didn't have a gigajoule, I think that's how you measure heat, calculator around, but it was just this expression, this sense, it was just maxed out. And what's the trouble? Has God deserted his servants at this crucial juncture? They've just borne testimony. And now the fire's been heated. And the question comes, where's God in this? Is he going to intercede? Surely he must stop them. I mean, each step that they took towards that furnace would have raised the stakes and created the perception that perhaps they were to be abandoned from an earthly or a human way of thinking about it. And what's worse, it was unjust. It wasn't right. These men were suffering injustice. There were no lawful grounds for their death. because they were obedient to God, and it was God who had appointed Nebuchadnezzar a king in the first place, such that they were being obedient to the higher authority in the land, albeit an authority that Nebuchadnezzar had no interest in recognizing. And that's the thing, is that we often are confronted with, or maybe not as often as in other times, in other circumstances, confronted with this challenge: to which authority do we ultimately answer? To the lawful authorities who are over us, or to the higher authority who has actually appointed those authorities, such that when they do wrong, when they act unjustly, that it is their obligation and their failing that is creating this great dilemma. How can these men suffer in this way at the hands and the whim of such a wicked man? A boastful, prideful, arrogant, pompous king who's lost his mind. The irony is this, though. Those men that were obedient to Nebuchadnezzar are the ones who end up dying, while the ones who are obedient to God are the ones who end up living. We should feel for those men that brought the three men to the furnace and they perished, even though they were just doing the king's orders, while the three men who were tossed in to this brutal fire survived. But these men were prepared to endure anything. They were prepared to endure anything because they had no choice. This becomes something of the state that we find ourselves in. In fact, it was the very state that Christ, Jesus, our Lord, found himself in. Now, there are times when there are multiple approaches, multiple ways, multiple paths forward. But there are undoubtedly other times in your life where you have two choices: stand or fall. There was no third way to be found between apostasy and submission to idolatrous demand. There was, if we think of Christ as our Savior, there was no way for him to turn aside from the path that he was on. And when presented with the possibility of apostasy by the serpent, he withheld or withstood him and said, "I have come to do my Father's will." Well, here too, these men are prepared to endure anything, as their testimony of faith makes so plain in verse 18. As Jesus said, though, in Mark chapter 8, to remember, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Do we serve God now and always, or just when it's convenient? Jesus says, "Those who are ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of. But those who claim me, those who know my name, those who call out to me are the ones who will know the glory of the Father with the holy angels." And so God was revealing to all the Israelites that he had not abandoned or deserted his servants. That in this particular instance, the Lord was going to use them as this incredible testimony and display of his saving purpose. Because these men had faith. These men had faith. It's highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11, where the author says, "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life." How fitting is that of what these men were prepared by God to also face? Refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with a sword. Going about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, the word says, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Lord, it was revealing already what faith in action looks like. The fear of God moving them to live with humbled obedience, even before mighty powers. But then, God frustrated Nebuchadnezzar. God frustrated this display of Nebuchadnezzar's angry power. And Nebuchadnezzar simply imposing his will on his regime, on his realm. He says, "All you all need to bow." And that's what the majority of the people did. "All you all need to offer worship to this." And that's what they did. But here were these stubborn, pious people who were not accepting the command given to them. And so here is Nebuchadnezzar in furious rage, made all the more furious because these were his own advisors. John Calvin says, "God is accustomed to frustrate the impious. And the more impious they are in opposing his glory, the more he makes his honor and doctrine conspicuous." I'm struck by that. God is accustomed to frustrate the impious. And the more impious they are, or the more boastful in opposing his glory, the more he makes his honor and doctrine conspicuous. You're going to see that especially when God turns Nebuchadnezzar into man like a beast. He thought he was great. The Lord says, "I oppose that, and I will bring you low." Nebuchadnezzar received nothing else by his plans than a clearer illustration of God's power and grace towards his servant. A clearer illustration of God's power and grace could not be found than what we see here. Taking them from certain death and bringing them into certain life. A remarkable deliverance. Not a sanctifying one, not one that ultimately dealt with the problem of sin. Christ had to come to do that later. But certainly, the Lord gave life within the furnace, which is quite a thing to say. To be alive in such a furnace can only be by God's doing. Life within the furnace, what was it marked by? It was marked by walking unharmed. This repetition of the fact that there they were, bound in the fiery furnace, but all of a sudden, there they are walking, and they're not hurt. Walking and not hurt. Unharmed, as the Lord preserved these three holy men, even though the other men who had tossed them into the fire had themselves perished. Why did the Lord spare them? Was it because God always does this? No. As Hebrews 11 says, some are sawn in two. Many were afflicted and mistreated. Many received torturing, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. But the Lord, at clear junctions in history, presents opportunities like this to be these stark and clear illustrations of his power and his will to save. And it has a deeper, more fundamental purpose here. Because there is a sun that emerges in the midst of this furnace. The three men are joined by a fourth. So that the sons of God, these servants of the Lord, the three men, are joined by the Son of God within the furnace. And now there's two different interpretations that we can offer for who this figure is. This reference to the Son of God, the lesser version, I would say, is that it was an angel of God. An angel of God, for example, like the angels that the Psalms talk about who encamp around those who fear him. The Greek text for this text uses the word angel to refer to this as an angel of God rather than specifically the huios, the Son of God. But Elisha, think of the story in Kings, when Elisha sees the angels of God guarding him and his servant from the Syrian armies. And so Calvin and others take the view that this is referring just to an angel of God who enters in. And certainly that reference, there are times in the scriptures when Son of God is used as a reference to an angel. to an angelic being. And especially we know that in the scriptures, the Lord often would send messengers, his angelic messengers, to do his bidding, to aid his people, and often to send a very clear message. And Nebuchadnezzar gets a very clear message in this. But I think there's something more, what we call a Christophany. That is a pre-incarnate revelation of the Son of God. This angel of the Lord figure in the Old Testament that appears to Abraham, that appears to Jacob, who appears to Joshua, all as representations and in fact appearances of Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form, taking to himself some temporary form so that he might be revealed and displayed to his people. And how fitting that is in this context, that here is a perfect illustration of the Lord ministering to us in the midst of fire, ministering to his people in the midst of their deep, desperate need for deliverance. And the promise being that just as I've come for my servants in Nebuchadnezzar's fire, so I am coming for my servants in the fullness of the time, in the midst of their trials, their afflictions, their suffering. And you shall emerge unscathed. Because there is a great fire that awaits. And it's too easy, it's very simple to see that the fiery judgment is one that we also, by uniting to Christ, will be brought through unbound, unhurt, and walking through in the midst of that fire as we enjoy the presence and fellowship with the fourth, who is like a son of the gods, or son of God would be other translations. Do you have to conclude that this was a pre-incarnate form of Christ appearing? No, I think that it's okay if you understand it instead as just an angelic messenger doing the bidding of God. But I think it adds this deeper complexity and beauty to what we see here, to see that Jesus appears to minister to his people and give them life in the place where everyone expected death. And that's the gospel. Life to those who expect death. Life to those who expect, as an outcome, a very different thing than what the Lord brings about. For then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the doors of the furnace. He said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And I love the matter-of-factness of what follows. Then they came out from the fire. I mean, that's like incredible. And yet here they are, they come out. And notice the repetition of all of these specific offices that we already had as revealed when Nebuchadnezzar first got his vision, and all of the satraps, prefects, governors, the king's counselors, this whole crew is unable to do anything with what the Lord had set before Nebuchadnezzar. Now they have a front row seat as witnesses to the reality that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. Their bankruptcy as advisors is revealed in the very men that they plotted against, standing before them without any harm to them. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. That's not normal. That's not ordinary. That is a miracle, a miraculous deliverance. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to understand something of this. But it's tricky. One writer said, God's dominion is acknowledged by Nebuchadnezzar, but he doesn't introduce any new legislation. Even the thing that he calls on the people to do, that they are not to speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is different than in Daniel chapter 6. Which requires much more, that they must bow and worship such a God. But here Nebuchadnezzar, as this cruel and proud king, he relents. The evidence was too plain. The encounter with God was too overwhelming. And so he stops. He realizes what he has done. And as Calvin explains, he gave God the glory for a moment. He gave God the glory for a moment. Notice how he says it. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. This is an object lesson in how to live with a fear of God rather than men. And it's even captured in the words of a wicked king. A servant of God who trusts in God is one who trusts in him and sets aside the king's command, yielding up their bodies rather than serving and worshiping any god except their own God. And now he passes this verdict, this decree. Anyone who speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Calvin says, the worst despisers of God can submit to him for a short time, not merely by pretending to do so before men, but in real seriousness, since God compels them by his power. But meanwhile, they retain their pride and ferocity within their hearts. This is sadly not a real conversion. This is sadly not a real change of heart. For the cruel and proud king relents, but retains his pride and ferocity and his arrogance before God. And the revelation of the Son of God here foreshadowed his own submission to the declaration of an unrighteous tyrant that he was worthy of death. The revelation here of the Son of God prepared us for the day when he too would trod the path of being reproached by others, of being slandered by others on account of his right and true worship of his Father, of then being delivered over to a tyrant, and that tyrant passing an unjust sentence upon him, declaring that a man who was innocent of all charge was indeed guilty and deserving of death. This is how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego foreshadow the experience of Christ, what it was to be innocent of charge and yet condemned to die. But unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for Jesus there was no deliverance from experiencing the power of the final enemy of death itself. There was no deliverance from that descent into death itself. This is why the Lord does not always need to deliver his people in the moment of their facing of death, because Christ has come to bring us not just from a moment of facing death, but from an eternity of facing death. And we're not delivered merely from some threat, but from our greatest foe, death itself. Through the one who appeared to minister to his servants in the midst of the fiery furnace, but indeed came in the fullness of time to be born of a woman under the law, to be nailed to the cross, not to be taken from it, but to be given up to it, lifted high upon that cross so that the final enemy, death itself, might be conquered. Something that no foolish king, no unwise tyrant, would be able to take away from him or hinder in any way. Christ came and he was delivered up unto death. The one who was not delivered from death has instead delivered us from death, delivered us out of death and out of harm so that we might have life in him. And that's why Ian Duguid writes this. He says, no one has to tell us to bow to Christ, for it is our joy and delight to throw ourselves down at his pierced feet. The cross is the towering symbol that binds God's empire together as one. I'm struck by that. In contrast with Nebuchadnezzar's vain, boastful demand of everyone to bear homage or pay homage to him, for the Christian, no one has to tell us to bow to Christ. We love him. We worship him. We are thrilled. It is our joy and delight to throw ourselves down at his pierced feet. He is our Savior, after all. And it is those precious feet and his broken body, his pierced hands, that have brought to us new life. Which is why the towering symbol of God's empire in this world is not some vain statue, is not some massive, boastful declaration or projection of power. It is a sight of humility, a sight of pain, a sight of sorrow, a sight of death. The world does not understand the cross. They understand it as a symbol of the Christian religion, but they do not understand that the Lord Jesus emptied himself of his glory so that he might be nailed upon that cross to bring an empire together. Empires are founded ordinarily in the way of Nebuchadnezzar, through conquest and power, through dominion and squashing your enemies, through all manner of unjust practices, through violence, through deceit, through theft, through plotting. But for Jesus, he said, "I have come to do your will, O God. A body you have prepared for a sacrifice." This is why the cross is the symbol that binds God's empire together as one. Let's never turn aside to the way of Nebuchadnezzar with rage, with pride, with arrogance, resisting the Lord, but instead follow Christ with joy and delight, the joy and delight of a faithful Savior who calls us to himself to bring true worship to him, to truly submit to him, to truly fear and love him, and walk with him all our days, in the midst of trials, even in the midst of fires, knowing that he who preserves us and guides us and leads us is the one who will take us home. And so let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank your name for your goodness and the revelation of your Son. In these last days, you have spoken to us in the Son. He who appeared to minister to your servants in the midst of their need and weariness, he has come in these last days to bring salvation, to bring new life, to bring, Lord, relief, and to aid us as we walk in this world, knowing that you have provided something better for us, that apart from your work, Lord, we would have nothing, but through your work we have all things. And so would you give us, Lord, courage to face the power of fire, to walk, Lord, in the midst of the edge of the sword, that we might be made strong out of weakness, Lord, that we might be mighty in the midst of war, but also, Lord, willing to submit and even endure great hardship when it is called of us. And so we ask that you give us, Lord, a greater integrity of heart as we walk before you in fear, loving you, serving you, delighting that the cross, a symbol which the world cannot understand, but the sinner comes to embrace. Lord, that is our hope and our satisfaction, our delight in our Savior. And so we pray that you would continue to minister to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have raised Christ from the dead, that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, in all glory and splendor, a splendor that the earth does not yet know. And yet we, Lord, have been told of, and that we can look forward to. And so we pray for your blessing and peace to be with us. And all this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.